People, most people that is, do not like to talk about death. Death is one of those things we push to the very back part of our minds. We know it's coming. We know it cannot be avoided. But that does not mean that we want to think about it, talk about it, know about it, and in some cases plan for it. Death, of course, is an intrusion. It's not welcome. No one likes death. And most people feel uneasy when death gets too close. Nevertheless, it is our duty and to our advantage to know exactly what the Bible says about death. As it turns out, this is the next topic mentioned in the early chapters of Genesis. This record begins with the creation, remember? A wonderful, awe-inspiring account of the power and the wisdom of the Creator. The record includes the creation of man and a simple test that he failed. And then things turn ugly. God curses his creation. Man is kicked out of the beautiful place prepared for him, having ruined his relationship with his maker, his companion, and even the entire rest of creation. And that is only the beginning. Soon, one man despising God rises up and kills his brother. So death makes a grand and violent entrance into the world. Cain bashed in the head of his brother Abel. Or perhaps he stabbed him with a sharpened instrument of some kind. How he did it doesn't really matter. Abel's blood cried out as it soaked into the earth. He was dead. The most unnatural thing, the most disgusting thing that could occur in this setting did occur. It begins with a story, and thereafter we read of death tearing through the human race, one after another, succumbing to that enemy. And it could not be stopped. But isn't this exactly what God warned would happen if Adam disobeyed? Did not the Creator say, "In the day that you eat from this forbidden tree, you shall surely die"? Was it Cain's murder of Abel just a manifestation of a process that had already infested the human race? Did not Adam and Eve become subject to death when they did what God told them not to do? Death is related directly to Adam's transgression. And it took almost no time for death to become part of the reality of this world. Once it was here, as I just implied, it rapidly made itself known. There's every reason to expect, therefore, that these opening chapters in Genesis, where we have so many foundational doctrines introduced, would also have something to say about death. And they do. However, the manner in which death is brought before us for our extended consideration is not through a shocking number, as in how many have died. Genesis gives us a picture of death that makes death routine, expected, normal, part of everyday experiences. And this is done in a subtle way. But if we stop and consider where and how this all began, with the magnificent sovereign God calling into existence from nothing all that is, then the regularity of death, which is presented to us in Genesis chapter 5, is sickening. It is disgusting. It is discouraging. We are so used to death being an element in our existence that we have to work to see death for what it really was early in our history. Please follow along as I begin reading Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. And Kenan lived, and the pattern's repeated. He had other sons and daughters. Verse 14, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived the same pattern. Verse 15, had other sons and daughters. And all the days of this man were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived, so on and so forth. Verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. I want to call attention to three things from this passage. First, notice the opening words in verses 1 and 2. Moses writes, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Adam was the first man. Adam knew God. Adam was personally instructed by God. Adam was the beginning, the first of many more. This phrase verifies that Adam was the head of our race. The book of the generations of Adam is Adam's legacy. This is the record of the line of the seed of the woman, in contrast to the previous line of the ungodly descendants of Cain recorded in the last chapter. And as it develops past Adam, we see many sons and daughters coming and going for several generations, but it always ends the same way. And he died. Of importance, too, are the statements accompanying the first phrase. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man. This takes us back, of course, to the very beginning, back to the record of Adam's creation. Before telling us about Adam's descendants, the writer reminds us where man came from. He reminds us about the nature of man's beginning. Man was a special creation of God. Man was blessed greatly by his Creator. Man began in a perfect environment, one in which he had God's companionship, God's care, and God's favor. Now, there are many things that we could say about these opening two verses of Genesis 5. But one thing that stands out is the contrast established by Moses, the author, when he reminds us of Adam's origin. And then, in verses 3 and following, tells us about Adam's end and the descendants which followed after him. There is something striking about the image given here. Moses begins with a quick look back to the creation, back to the garden, back to the days of peace and joy for mankind. Back to the time when he walked with God, back when he rightly understood his place and the place of his Creator. The problem is, all of that has changed. It's all been corrupted. The innocence has been lost. The days of living without fear, without guilt, without the anticipation of judgment are over. That's all in the past. As Moses makes so vividly clear in the manner in which he constructs the rest of this chapter. I'm talking about the second element in this passage that I want to emphasize. It's that little three-word phrase, "and he died." Over and over again, beginning with Adam, we're told, "and he died." It doesn't matter who it is. We're told, "and he died." It makes no difference how long someone lived because it always ends the same. "And he died." Adam is the first in the list. After reminding us of Adam's origin, Moses starts listing that man's descendants. And he uses a pattern that in one sense resembles a mournful lament or even a funeral dirge. "And he died. And he died. And he died." Man after man comes to the same end. "And he died." Adam's life is compressed to those three verses, you see. "And he died." He lived for a while. He had children. He lived a while longer, and then he died. This is Adam. This is a creature fashioned from the dust of the earth by the hand of God himself. Is this it? Is this all that God had for Adam? He lived a while and then he died? That doesn't sound right. I'm emphasizing this point because I want you to realize how unnatural death is in God's creation. God is life. Death is the most unsettling element that could appear in God's creation. It is totally opposite all that he is and all that he offers. Death is a termination, while God is eternal. Death prevents things from being completed, while it is God's nature to see things through to completion. Death brings disorder, while God brings structure. Death brings disruption, while God brings peace. Death scares us, while God comforts us. But then, that was the point of God's warning to Adam, wasn't it? When Adam disobeyed, he really did ruin the whole world. His behavior really did result in God's world taking on the character of a so far into its design, an element that was introduced that brought chaos and misery and destruction. God told Adam in no uncertain terms that disobedience would bring ruination, but Adam did not obey. And here's the result. Here in Genesis 5, we learn that death became a routine element in human existence. As I said, it did not matter who it was. Even Adam, the first man, wasn't exempt. And it did not matter where or when you lived or what you accomplished with your life or how many descendants you left behind you. You lived, you had a family, you worked, and then you died. And that is the way it's been ever since. This is what our existence is like. We're born, we live a little while, we do a few things, and then we die. Consider from this perspective, it's not a very pleasant thought, is it? Death waits somewhere down the road for everyone sitting here today. It's waiting on you, and it will claim you one day. This must have been one of the points to this book of the generations of Adam. The Spirit must have intended to do more, I'm sure, than just give us a list of Adam's descendants. There is a point to ending the record of all of Adam's descendants with the report of their death. There is not another list like this in the Bible. There is not another list where one generation follows another and where every generation ends with that simple phrase, "and he died." As a quick aside, I want you to think about the gospel right now. I want you to think about the misery that existed in the world as reflected in death stalking everyone with the result that everyone was eventually overcome by that enemy. I want you to remember the gospel in that context. Consider the purity of that hope represented in the gospel against this background of death. The seed, you will remember, was planted at the time of man's fall. God promised a deliverer, and that promise shines like a blinding beacon in Genesis chapter 5. Death after death after death. And yet we now know that it was all leading to the death of death itself on the cross when one with greater power than our most vicious enemy gained for us, his people, eternal life and returned to peace with our Maker. It is one thing to try to protect someone from death. It's quite another thing to end the power of death. Absolutely. And that's what Jesus did. The gospel promise in a world being ravaged by death is such a short period of time, is a beacon once again, holding out hope, reminding us of the promises of God. It's no wonder that the promise made by God to send a Savior becomes the focal point of the Bible and history itself. It's interesting that one reliable commentator says this about the Genesis account. At once we're struck by the longevity of these patriarchs. All except three lived in excess of 900 years. Well, although this writer is simply trying to recount for the contrast between the length of the lives of the men in those days and our own, That is not what strikes me when I read this passage. Not at all. What strikes me, as I've been stressing, is the routine nature of death in a world only recently brought into being by a God who is life and light. So do you see the point I was making earlier? We are so accustomed to death being part of our existence that the thing which catches our attention is a long life. We're happy when we view or have a long life. It's not the norm. Well, the same person writes, goes on to write that the repeated phrase, "and he died," shows nevertheless that God's justice and wrath against sin are strongly emphasized in this chapter. This time, I believe that he is getting closer to the point of the particular wording employed by Moses. There's a statement made by Paul to which I want to direct you briefly in Romans 5. You don't have to turn there. As he begins to explain how and when sin entered the world and how Christ figures in the restoration of all things, the apostle writes in verse 14 of Romans 5, "Death reigned from Adam until Moses." And he uses a word here in a particular tense, which means that death became king. Death became king. Death exercised dominion over mankind beginning with Adam. Now that is a graphic way to speak of the presence of death in the world. Paul says that death ruled over men, which implies that death is forceful, that it cannot be overcome, and that all were subject to death from the time of Adam. And Genesis 5 illustrates that truth perfectly. This is what happened. Death came into creation, and it began to reign over men, making all men liable, and seeing that no man ever escaped. The third matter to notice is that one exception to the list. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him," verse 24. Now, as we read this list, especially if we will read it more than once, the experience of Enoch stands out. He's the only one about whom it is not said, "and he died." Now, in Hebrews 11, the writer puts it just as plainly when he says that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So what did it take to avoid death at this early point in the history of our race? It took the direct intervention of God, who in this case supernaturally translated Enoch from this place to heaven. And so Enoch is a striking contrast to everyone else on that list in Genesis 5. And once again, given what we know about God and about the beginning of this existence, doesn't it bother you that it is man who doesn't die, it's a man who doesn't die who's the exception? God did not create man to die. God did not create a world to be ravaged by sin and laid waste by this awful intruder. In the strictest sense, death is not natural in God's world, no matter how common it has become. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin, as the Creator warned. And it is no coincidence, by the way, that the story of the flood follows Genesis chapter 5. The flood, as we're going to see later, introduces us to the doctrine of divine judgment. And when God expresses his judgment toward the earth, what happens? Everyone dies. Everyone dies. Well, let's give our attention for a few moments to the development of this doctrine in the rest of Scripture. What does the Bible have to say about death from this point forward? How does this unsettling doctrine unfold in later revelation? And once again, many things could be said about the Bible's teaching on death. However, all that is said about death crystallizes when God's word speaks of the atoning work of Christ. Here is the pattern we see developing in Scripture. Death comes as the unnatural and destructive consequence of Adam's disobedience. Death quickly becomes part of human experience. Death stalks every man and breeds fear in our hearts. And death becomes our chief worry and the one thing we prefer not to contemplate. However, if we go back to the point of the fall, we're reminded that God promised to restore fallen man. And he promised to crush the serpent's head, who was, after all, instrumental in bringing death into God's creation. And together, all this, the entrance of death, the progress of death, and the promise of God, means that if God is going to keep his promise, then something has to be done about death. Death stands in contradiction, as I have pointed out, to God and his work. Therefore, the conquering of death ends up being a vital theme in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, because his mission, as we saw recently, was to secure our restoration to God. And so he comes to face death, the ultimate unavoidable result of disobeying God. And in his success, he wins our redemption. He faces death, but he also defeats death. Biblically speaking, then, death cannot be considered apart from its root in sin. When we forget this simple fact, death does become just a part of life. The last part, to be sure, as it is, has been for so many people in the world. Very few now ask why death has to occur, or where did death come from? Why do we die? This has not always been the case, of course. Previous ages had a proper view of death, and those folks understood that it had to be considered in relation to sin and the Savior's work. But that's not true of our time, and that's troubling. We're living in a time when increasingly death is not being viewed biblically at all, that is, in relation to sin and Christ's work of deliverance. But without a proper view of death, without a biblical understanding of death, we don't have a right view of life, and we won't have a right view of God. Being aware of our own mortality is an essential component in a biblical world and life view. If you think we don't need this correction, think about abortion, where we voluntarily give up our offspring to what? Death. The most disgusting thing that could ever happen in God's creation. What about euthanasia? We choose death? How offensive that must be to our Creator, that anyone, regardless of your suffering, would choose death. It is bizarre, and it shows you what sin has done to us. I want us to consider briefly two passages in the New Testament that will help illustrate what I've just said. First, a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, obviously, the writer is speaking about Jesus Christ and his work of atonement. He explains exactly what I was saying earlier, namely, that Jesus, the Savior, had to face and conquer death in order to win our redemption. The writer says that through death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So death was Satan's most potent weapon against us. It was a weapon for which there was no defense, as I've said. It was a weapon from which no one could ever hide. It was therefore the perfect weapon to disrupt and destroy God's creation. It is a weapon that is 100% effective. Death never comes and finds a barricade through which it cannot penetrate. Death never comes for a man only to find out that the man has figured some clever way of escaping. Adam's sin brought death into this world, and it ran uncontrolled and unstoppable through generation after generation. But here the writer says, makes that curious statement, through death, Jesus rendered the devil powerless. Jesus negated the effectiveness of death as a tool of torment and fear wielded by Satan. Jesus changed everything, and the means of change ranks as the most brilliant combative maneuver in all of history. Jesus as our captain, as our deliverer, as our elder brother, as the one who came from heaven to fight for us, faced our adversary and defeated him by submitting to death. He saved us, not by denying the reality of death, and not by speaking only words which were designed to take attention away from death. Jesus changed the situation by submitting to death himself. And just as death was the perfect weapon, so the Lord's submission to death was the perfect method of rendering it ineffective. That's because, of course, Jesus, once having died, And once having surrendered himself to that menace, lived again. And no one had ever done that before. And that changed everything, as I said. You see, if you can face your enemy and allow him to use his most powerful weapon against you, and if you can allow that weapon to have its full impact upon you and then recover, or in this case, live again after death has visited you, then you have won the battle. Jesus won the battle on our behalf. You have overcome. You have achieved victory through seeming defeat. If you let your enemy do his best, and you let him succeed in doing his best, but then you live again as Christ did, then you've rendered him powerless. He has nothing else to bring against you. You have forever changed the nature of death. If you die upon the cross, but then come forth from the tomb where your dead body was placed, then you have proven that you are more powerful than the most powerful weapon at Satan's disposal. There's nothing more for him to do. In regard to this matter, Jesus did not simply take away the devil's weapon. He made that weapon ineffective. Well, death still comes, to be sure. But in Christ, it encounters a stronger opponent, an opponent over which it has no sway because he surrendered to it already and then took up his life again. And in him, the same thing will happen for us. We will die someday, but we will live again in the resurrection. The fear of death now no longer holds us captive. And so Paul says with this cry, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul is celebrating the triumph of Christ over death in that passage. Since Jesus rose again, it means that death did not, in the final analysis, conquer him, but he conquered it. And given the nature of death's threat against us, the defeat of death is cause for jubilation. Death overcame Christ, but was then itself swallowed up in his victory when he rose from the grave. And now death, and by way of implication, Satan, can be mocked as Paul does. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Satan thought he was victorious, but his victory was hollow and momentary because something greater than death was involved, and that was the power of God. And as I reminded us earlier, Paul connects death with sin, as it must be and is in the Bible. Throughout our lives, death annoys us with little reminders that it's on its way. This is what Paul means, I think, when he says that the sting of death is sin. Every sin we commit is a subtle reminder that we are dead in trespasses and sins. A subtle reminder that we're going to pay the price, which is death. God's law, as Paul also states, makes that sting powerful because it forms an unalterable contrast to what we so often experience. But we know that Christ has come and has paid for our sins and has kept the law for us, and therefore has taken away the sting of death and has defeated death by becoming subject to it. So there's nothing else to say, is there, except what Paul says? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing I can tell you with absolute certainty is that you're going to die. You're not going to escape that experience. It may come soon for some or much later for others, but it will come to everyone here this day. Jesus is not coming back anytime soon, according to what Scripture teaches. We're all going to face death. All the children are going to face death. You will be living your life just as you always have, going through your routines just as you always have, and then death will come. Death is going to come for you. And there'll be no bargaining with death, no last-minute reprieve when death comes. I have been in the presence of two or three people at the moment of their death. And let me tell you, it is ugly. It is heart-wrenching. It's terrifying. Especially when you see one die outside of Christ. And they have this horrible realization of some type. But with all this knowledge in hand, in mind, with the knowledge that death is coming and that it's only a matter of time, the question becomes, what will death mean to me? You need to ask yourself that question right now. When that day comes, what will death mean to me? Death can be encountered in one of two ways. You can face death as it is intended, that is, as the ultimate punishment for sin. And you can die in your sins and face the wrath of God for your sins. You can live as well as you know how. Have as much fun as you can now. Gather as much around you as possible. And then have it all become instantly meaningless and empty the moment you realize it's time to die. That is what death is designed to do. It's designed to stop you in your tracks. It is designed to make light of all that you've accomplished. It is designed to dash your hopes and bring sorrow to those who love you. Yes, you can face death and let death do its work. Or, and this is the most wonderful news you will ever hear in your whole life, you could face death as a defeated enemy. By trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, by believing what the Bible teaches about Him, by believing that His death was in your place, you can face death when it comes and have no fear. Have you heard of anything more wonderful than that in your whole life? You haven't, I'll tell you. Imagine that. No fear of death that stalked every human being since the time of Adam. Took every human being since Adam's time. And yet you can face it without fear. In Christ, death was overcome. Jesus showed a greater power than death when He left that tomb. He really did die, but He really did live again. And that is what God meant when He promised to crush the head of the serpent. That is what God meant when He promised to deliver man from Satan's deception. That's the gospel. Jesus said, "Everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." He did not mean that if you believe in Him, you will live forever on this earth. He meant that if you believe in Him as your Savior, then death, when it comes, will not be the end of you. He meant that death would cease to be a dreaded enemy because in Him, you would live again. So what do you think? What is death going to be to you when it shows up? How will you face it? If you are in Christ, then you can rejoice with Paul and you can mock death. If you're not in Christ, if you have yet to call upon Him to save you, then death mocks you and it will come and take you one day. Let's pray. Father, help us to have an understanding of death and the wonderful provision of the gospel in contrast. What a great thing You've done for Your people, for the creatures that came from Your hand, to give them an escape from that horrible end, one that is glorious and good and encouraging and gives us hope. We pray this with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ. Amen.